Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Thankful for those who are here till 9 o'clock at night that came back. Like, you would have had a very good reason to sleep in this morning, I think, but it's great to see you again. This morning, we're going to talk about strategies for effective apologetic encounters. In other words, how do you have a good conversation with an unbeliever that leads to spiritual truths, and then how do you lead the conversation to the truth of the gospel? How do you give answers? As I mentioned yesterday, the reason I wrote this little book was for much of my Christian life, I had a desire to share the gospel, but I didn't know how to do it well. I didn't know how to be effective. And so this little book is all about moving you from a desire to share the gospel to knowing what to say when you're in conversation. Because the way I was taught to evangelize was mostly just to give a little speech, share the gospel, and then hope that they wouldn't ask questions. But you know this in our world today. People have all kinds of questions. They're not just going to accept the gospel unless the Holy Spirit's been working in their life and they're at the point where they're desperate and they know they need something. Once in a great while, you meet people like that. But most of the time, people have questions. They have objections. And we need to know how to answer those. So here's what I'd like to do is I'd like to move through this handout and then take questions if you have them. But these are some practical things I do when I have a conversation with an unbeliever. So notice number one, listen for mistaken beliefs. Listen for mistaken beliefs. That is, as I'm talking, I might ask questions like, well, what do you think Christianity is? Or what do you think the gospel is? Sorry, I'm sweating already. I'm very sensitive to temperature and humidity. And you hear from a lot of people, most people in the world, even Muslims would agree with this because Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet. Most moral people believe that Jesus was a good teacher, a good person who shared good things with us, and yet they don't believe all that Jesus said. So if they say something like that, I'm going to challenge them in that, and this is the key, is to ask them questions like, who do you think Jesus was or is? And then when they say, a good teacher, you want to ask, so why do you think that? And do you also believe the other things about Jesus that he said that most people don't like? Whereas Jesus, for example, talked about hell more than almost any other subject. Jesus talked about money more than any subject, and he said things like, sell all your possessions and give to the poor and come and follow me. Now, he doesn't command everyone to do that. But ask questions like, do you believe this also? So what I want to do is I want to automatically challenge any fact used to supposedly discredit the truth of the gospel. That is, so if someone says something like, well, you know, we really can't know for sure if what we have in the Bible is what Jesus really said. Aha, now that's something I have to challenge. And I'll ask the question, why do you think that? Well, you know, the manuscripts have been corrupted and we don't really know what the original was. Well, where did you get that idea from? In other words, keep pushing them to provide the evidence. Now, if they've done some research and read some things, they may come at you with things like, well, don't you know that there's lots of mistakes or lots of scribal errors in the Greek manuscripts that we have, the ancient ones? Well, and that's true, but that doesn't mean that the New Testament is corrupted. So it might take some reading. This is where, as we talked about yesterday, preparing yourself by doing reading and finding good answers is a way to give an answer to that. I think about a time that I was flying on an airplane from North Carolina to Philadelphia a number of years ago, and I sat next to a young man on the plane, and he was really interesting. He'd been in the military. He'd been all over the world. And so he told these great stories, like the time went by like this. And I was finally able to steer the conversation around to spiritual things. And he's like, oh, yeah, Jesus, I think Jesus is wonderful, except that one time he sinned, he was a great man. I said, what do you mean that one time he sinned? Well, he said, you know, that Jesus lived a near perfect life, but he sinned that one time. I said, I'm not sure I understand what you're saying. Where do you think Jesus sinned? And he's like, well, come on, you know the Bible. You know, where was that case? I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. I said, can you think about what you think Jesus did wrong? And he thought for a moment. He said, oh, I know. He said, when he turned the water into the wine, didn't he yell at his mother or something like that? I said, well, Mary asked him to show his power, and he said, it's not my time to do that. But he didn't like say anything bad to her or snap at her. And I remember just correcting that little misconception, opened the door. He said, "Really? Wow. That's so neat to know. That makes more sense then. I always thought Jesus lived a perfect life except one sin, but that makes more sense." And that opened up our conversation to talk about other things. So notice some of the questions here you could ask as people raise challenges. If you don't know the answer, you could say something like, "I've never heard that before, but it doesn't seem right to me. What's the source of your information?" So if you ever remember the playground game Foursquare, a lot of elementary schools have it. It's four squares together in one big square. And the goal is you hit the ball into another square, and hopefully that person can't hit the ball back into your square. But if the ball comes into your square, you constantly hit it to someone else's. So when people are asking questions, you want to not refuse to answer and answer a question with a question. That's not really helpful. But when they make a statement, challenge them on that. Put the ball back in their court to show how what they think is a problem is really a problem. And I would tell you this, that there's no legitimate challenge that can be raised against the Christian faith for which there are not good answers. You may not know them. Sometimes I have to go looking for things because people will say something and I think, "I have never heard that before. Where did you come up with that?" You would think by now I would have heard it all. So when someone challenges you against something, you could say something like this. Or secondly, "I don't know anything about that topic. How exactly does that, if it's true, discredit the Christian faith?" So if you're meeting someone for the first time and you don't know anything about their religion, let's say they're Mormon or Jehovah's Witness and you've never studied that, you could ask them, "Okay, what do you think your belief does to discredit the gospel or to discredit the Christian life?" A few years ago, I was in Scotland, and we were staying at a hostel, which is like a dormitory. And when you go to a hostel, you have to reserve a bed in a room, and you have no idea who else is going to be in the room. And we had four girls with us and three guys. So I found one room that only had four beds, so the girls were safe. There was going to be no guys rooming with them. And there was three of us, and we stayed in a four-bedroom also. And I'm like, "Oh, Lord, please let it be. Please let it be a man. Please let it be a man." And it was. And it was a guy from India who was part of the Sikh religion. If you know anything about Sikhism or Sikhism, they wear the turban. They're not Muslim. They've been fighting Muslims for hundreds of years. And I knew a little bit about that, but when we first met, we came in the room. He was there. We introduced ourselves, and we began talking. And I said, "Tell me where you're from." He says, I'm from India." And I said, "I see your turban. Are you part of the Sikh religion?" He said, "Yes." And I just basically said, "Tell me about that. I know a little bit, but tell me, what do you believe?" And so for about 20 minutes, he just shared their main beliefs and ideas. And as he did that, things popped into my head like, "Oh, I need to ask him about that." This is where, as we talked about yesterday, when we think of evangelizing, we should think of conversations with people. And we have to be careful not to jump too fast to try to correct them or shut them down. What I want to do is I want to draw a person in. Ask questions. Questions are far less direct than statements are. And I want to help them begin to question their own beliefs. In other words, I want to cast doubt in their mind. When I ask questions like, "How exactly does that discredit the Christian faith?" or "What's the source of your information?" Notice the third bullet point. "I think what you're saying is inaccurate or just plain wrong. I don't have proof for a strong argument right now, but I wouldn't base my unbelief on that if I were you. I'll find details or arguments and get back to you." In other words, you're inviting further conversation. It's so important. Think about this. If you have someone that you disagree with, but they can talk to you about it and then say, "Okay, well, we're going to disagree about it, but I'm glad you're my friend." You know that kind of relationship can bear up some disagreement. Too many times, however, Christians feel like if I don't get agreement out of you, if you don't convert to Christianity, then we're going to be at odds with one another. And the truth is, sometimes that's unavoidable. If you have someone who's very antagonistic, hates Christians, and they have it out for you, it's hard to develop a relationship where you can talk about things. But our goal ought to be is to maintain open channels. Notice the last one. "I'm skeptical of that so-called fact. That seems pretty far-fetched or contradicts what we know about real life. Maybe you ought to be more skeptical of your sources than you are." You know, if someone says, "Didn't you hear that you're more likely to be killed by a Christian than a Muslim terrorist?" Okay, well, I'm really skeptical. I actually saw that as a meme a couple of years ago on social media. I would say to someone, you know, you probably should be skeptical of that. I'm not sure that that's true. I have a feeling it's not true. Why don't you look into that and see if the facts really bear that up? In other words, again, respond in such a way that shows you don't agree or you think they're wrong, but do it in a way that invites conversation. So notice letter B then, when dealing with ignorance or willful rejection of the truth, sometimes we need to be somewhat forceful with the truth. Again, if someone is adamant and antagonistic, then I can push back a little bit, and they will often recognize this is how it works. But if someone is very meek and mild in their beliefs, then I will typically be meek and mild too. Again, not avoiding the truth, but wanting to maintain that open conversation. I read somewhere that the average person who comes to Christ, it takes between 7 and 15 conversations or contacts with Christians before they come to Christ. That is, they have to have their questions answered multiple times, often over a period of time, before they are ready to put their faith in Christ. In my book, I talk about how when you have an opportunity to share the gospel or talk about the Lord, it's like planting seeds. And if you want to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 3, Paul gives a beautiful picture here of how he viewed himself. And again, this is I think this is good for us as Christians because we live in a world that's increasingly hostile. And we will view our relationship with the world as one of pushing back. As Romans 12 says, don't be squeezed into the mold of the world, but be renewed in your mind. But when Paul thought of himself in relation to unbelievers, he didn't think of himself as antagonistic to them. The antagonism was to the world system. Rather, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says in verse 5, what then is Apollos? And that is, how did Apollos, the early Christian preacher and evangelist, view himself? What then is Paul? That is, how did Paul view himself? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. And notice this beautiful metaphor. He says, I planted. He's describing his conversations with unbelievers, telling them about the gospel. He says, it's like I planted a seed. Apollos watered, that is, Apollos came along and spoke more about the gospel, spoke more about Christ, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers, we are God's field, God's building. But here's what has opened up my mouth to talk about the Lord more freely. I think, okay, I'm going to have a conversation with my doctor today. Or if I'm in a public place and I meet someone, we start talking. I think, okay, I'm going to try to talk about the Lord and see how far it goes. And as I talk about in my book in the introduction, the first time I ever began to try doing this, my conversation with two people lasted for 2.5 hours. It's like, wow. That had never happened before in talking with unbelievers specifically about the gospel. Other times you talk to people for a little while and they say, you know what, I'd rather not talk about this. On that same trip to Scotland, we got on a bus and all the young people, the college students that were with me, were sitting around me, and there was a Scottish man on the bus. We were headed from the airport into the city of Edinburgh. And we got talking and I began to share the gospel with him. And about 2 or 3 minutes into that conversation, he's like, you know, I really don't think we should be talking about this. This is not a subject that's suitable for public conversation. Okay, how interesting. I'm talking to a Scottish man who won't talk about the gospel in a land, in a city where the gospel once flourished during the Reformation. And then I go to the hostel to an Indian Sikh who wants to talk about Jesus. And that's the kind of thing where we have to realize we have no idea how people are going to be responding to the gospel. But if I think of myself when I have these opportunities as, I'm just going to plant a seed, I'm going to go as far as I can in the conversation until I sense that they're done talking, or if they say, you know, I'd rather not talk about this anymore. No matter what their response is, I should count that as a victory. That's a success. Why? Because all my job is to plant the seed. This is important. It is not my job to bring the harvest. Right? When I was trained in evangelism as a young person, I was taught if you didn't lead them to Christ right then and there, you failed in some way. You have to go back to school and learn more techniques, and literally what we were taught was make sure your breath doesn't smell, so put a breath mint in there, have a firmer handshake, you know, be more convincing and persuasive. Why? Because unless you led them to Christ right then and there, it was a failure. Well, after a number of years trying to reach people, I thought, well, I'm just no good at this, so I guess I won't try. But if I think of myself as I'm just planting a seed, as the text says, God has to be the one that brings the harvest. If the Holy Spirit's not working in this person's heart to convince them of their sin and to convince them of their need for Christ, nothing I do is going to lead them to salvation. So think about this. There's no pressure on me. I just have to go as far in the conversation as I can. And that has relieved the pressure for me so that I tend to share the gospel much more than I used to. You know this. Sometimes you meet people and other Christians have been witnessing to them, right? They're like, my brother keeps telling me this too. What is it with you people? Oh, that means you're watering the seed that this person's brother did. Or maybe they come across a gospel tract and they think, this is what my coworker's been talking about. Here I'm reading this gospel tract. Or you might be the person, after a long chain of people sharing the gospel with them, you begin talking to them about their need for Christ, and suddenly they say, you know what? You're right. I need to be saved. How do I get saved? And you're thinking, I'm really good at this. When really, you're just harvesting what other people have planted and watered. So there's very little that has encouraged me as much as understanding this metaphor. All my job is to go as far in the conversation as I can. And if they reject the truth, it's okay. Because even in rejection, let's say you start talking to someone about Christ and they're like, I don't want to talk about this. Christians are hypocrites. I don't believe any of this stuff. Even if they have that kind of reaction, it's still a success because you have planted in their heart and mind the truth that they have to wrestle with now. And even if their response is strong, negative response, it's okay. I think about my wife's father. She's not here with me this weekend because her mother just had surgery up in Connecticut, so she's up with her. But my father-in-law, he passed away about 13 years ago. He was a very crusty kind of guy, very rough around the edges. He enjoyed insulting and being rough with people, but he had a heart of gold. He was one of those guys who grew up in a terrible environment, got saved, and God changed his heart, but he was still working on changing some of his outward patterns. But I'll never forget his testimony. When I pastored a church, this is uncanny, every time I come here, my church in Connecticut has had almost the exact same architecture and structure as this church. Slanted floor, curved pews. I mean, it's uncanny. When my father-in-law stood up to share his testimony, this crusty guy who loved being the tough, he broke down and cried like a baby in front of the whole church. I'd never heard his testimony before. I'm sitting there shocked as anyone that he's doing this. But he talked about the fact that his extended Irish Catholic family in Connecticut, thoroughly Catholic, thoroughly lost. One day, their crazy Uncle Charlie, who was injured in a car accident, paralyzed from the waist down, wheels his way into the family gathering, because typically Irish Catholic families gather every Sunday for a Sunday dinner after church, after Mass. And crazy Uncle Charlie comes in. He starts talking to this family, the MacDonald clan, about Jesus. And they're like, what are you talking about? We believe in Jesus. Why are you telling this stuff? And Uncle Charlie's sharing the gospel, and they're laughing at him. They're ridiculing, shut up, get out of here. A lot of things I couldn't say in public and wouldn't even say in private. And for years, crazy Uncle Charlie would come to the family gatherings, and he would try to tell people about Christ. Well, at the time, my father-in-law and his twin brother were both going through terrible times in their marriage. And my father-in-law's twin brother became a Christian. And during that time, my in-laws were in the middle of a divorce. And my father-in-law realized he was about to lose his family. So he went to his twin brother. His twin brother led him to Christ. He went to my mother-in-law, shared the gospel with her. She became saved. They canceled the divorce and stayed together until he died a few years ago. But I think about the fact that he and his brother used to mock their uncle for sharing the gospel. And here's the question I often think about. Do I have a passion for the gospel strong enough that if someone mocks me, I still share it graciously? I still say, no, you still need the truth. I know you're going to laugh at me, but you need Christ. I'm afraid a lot of times I'm not willing to endure that kind of thing because I don't like people to dislike me and I don't like to be in uncomfortable positions. And yet I think about how many people would not have been saved if they were not willing to endure that. When I was a pastor, I had a guy in my church, we called him Big Pete. He was about 6'5", about 350 pounds. He was a former Hell's Angel motorcycle gang member. Huge guy, tattoos, a long beard down to his waist. And after I'd been his pastor for a few years, I suddenly realized someone witnessed to this guy when he was a really bad person. So I asked him, I said, Pete, how did you come to Christ? Who told you first about Jesus? Because I take my hat off to that person because I don't think I would have. I think you would have intimidated me too much. He said, oh, Pastor, by the time I heard the gospel, he said, my life was such a wreck. I was so tired of the violence and the drinking and the drugs and the immorality. He said, a little Baptist preacher walked up to me on a street corner, started telling me about Jesus, and I went down just like that, saved the first time I heard the gospel. And I often think, you know, sometimes I prejudge people like, oh, that person, they're not going to be saved. And I look around the crowd and think, who will respond? Well, there's a young couple, you know, millennial generation. They're never going to listen, so I'm not going to bother witnessing to them. And there's a businessman in a tie back there. Oh, he probably has everything of the world's goods. He's not going to listen to me. So I look around, is there someone like me, you know, who looks like they don't have too much money and their life isn't too wrecked? Maybe they'll listen. And what are we doing? We're prejudging. We have no idea how that person will respond. I think of another story in my church. There was a guy named Don Tall, which I always thought, that should be my name, Don Tall. And he was an engineer, worked at the nuclear power plant in Connecticut, close to the church where I pastored. And I asked him one day, I said, Don, tell me your testimony. He said, oh, Pastor, he said, I was a raving atheist. He said, I worked in a room full of engineers. None of us believed in God. He said, my desk was right near the vending machines in our office. He said, every week this guy would come in and he'd service the vending machine and he was always so full of joy. And if one of us went up to get something while he was fully, he would tell us about Jesus. And we would laugh at this guy and we would mock him. And it got to the point where when he would come in, we would specifically try to make his time there miserable. He said, this went on for several years. And then he said, then my wife told me she was going to leave me. And I realized, oh no, my life might be over. And he said, the first person I thought of was the guy who serviced our vending machines. And he said, when he came in that week, I was waiting for him. And I said, you got to tell me again what you've been trying to tell me. See, when I hear stories like that, I think, oh, how many opportunities have I passed up because I prejudge, right? I don't think people will listen. And what I need to do is get past myself and my own fears and be willing to share the gospel. And be ready when they have questions. Okay, let's keep moving on then. We need to listen for logical fallacies. Logical fallacies, that is, people think things that are illogical. And here's an example of something illogical, jumbo shrimp. That's kind of a contradiction, right? How can it be jumbo shrimp? Shrimp means small, or at least we think that way. And, well, never mind. We'll keep going. Logic, what is logic? Logic means that we seek to provide reasons for the beliefs that we hold. To be rational, we must be logical. And logic keeps us from descending into irrationality. That is, it's important that we think consistently. Logic merely says that you think consistently. If our beliefs are not based on sound reasons, then we ought to find sound reasons on which to base them. Or conversely, we ought to abandon those beliefs. That is, we all believe things at certain points in our life where later we found out, wow, I was really wrong. I was convinced that's the way it was. And it could be about anything, you know. You might think, well, I went to New York City and I saw the Sears Tower there. And you're convinced you did. And then you find out Sears Tower's in Chicago. You're like, I don't know what I was thinking. That is, we encounter things all the time and we discover I was wrong about that. Now, when it comes to the Scriptures, we can believe things that aren't true either. We can read the Bible and misread it and think that we really know it well, and then someone shows us this is not what the Bible really means or says here, and you might think, oh, I was wrong about that. So anything we believe should be rooted in good reason, should be rooted in Scripture. Notice letter B, unbelievers often commit logical fallacies in their arguments against the gospel. Let me share one with you. One common fallacy is the disconnect between the evolutionary materialist worldview and the supposed obligation to be good and love others. So I'll let you jot that down, then we'll explain that. And as there are many people in the world who believe that we came about by blind time and chance, and yet they believe we should be kind and care about people and treat them with dignity. Well, that's a logical contradiction, because think with me. If we came about through blind time and chance, there's no God, no one designed the universe, everything just happens through blind natural selection, mutations in your genes, then there is no real meaning in the world. Things just happen. So to leap from there to I should treat other people with kindness and dignity, that's a logical contradiction. A logical consistency would say, since there's no mind in the universe and we have no inherent dignity, we're just like the other animals, the logical conclusion is therefore I should do whatever helps me survive. That's how it works in the animal world. But many people will say, no, in the human world, we should treat people with dignity and love. And what they're doing then is they're borrowing ideas from Christianity that are not consistent with their beliefs. And we should point that out. So I mentioned last night my skeptic friend who runs the atheist group in Lancaster. He doesn't believe in God. He believes we can solve our own problems. He believes through natural selection we just came about, and everything came about by chance. And he also believes we should think and care about people with empathy. And I've tried for years to help him see there's no connection between those two. If what you're saying is right, I could choose to be kind to people, but I could equally choose the path of aggression and cruelty as the animal world does. And he doesn't quite get it yet. I'm convinced someday that he will, but right now he doesn't make that connection. Notice the next bullet point. Russian philosopher Vladimir Solovyov summarizes it this way. Man descended from apes, therefore, we must love one another. You see the disconnect there? The one has nothing to do with the other. If it's true that we descended from apes, then our society should look like ape society, which is not always the nicest. Because they might treat each other well, but if they meet a different tribe of apes, or if they meet a monkey, if you've ever seen a chimpanzee or gorilla catch a monkey and rip its body in half and eat it, it's pretty gruesome. So if that's who we are, then why don't we live this way? Well, it's because that's not the way it is. We're made in God's image, we live in God's world, and people intuitively know when they're thinking correctly we should not treat people that way. Here's another thing. As you're in conversation, listen for implicit bias. Implicit bias. What is that? It is a subconscious assumption or an unexamined presupposition. That is, people hold to things that they don't really think about. For example, I found this flavor of Lay's potato chips, ketchup and mac and cheese. My question is, did they really think about that? Like, did someone say, is this really a good idea to make potato chips flavored this way? I would think someone in the process of developing this product would say, you know, I don't know that there's a lot of people clamoring for ketchup and mac and cheese potato chips, but who knows? So implicit bias is things that we don't often think about, and yet we do. What are some examples? Well, reactive bias makes people want to do the opposite of when someone else is trying to get them to do. We all know what that's like. Or alternately, believe the opposite of what someone is telling them. So the last 2 days with my grandkids here, I've seen the reactive bias. You have to go sit in the potty. I don't want to. Why don't they want to? Because their mother just told them. In other words, they have a reactive bias. You told me to do it, therefore I don't want to. But you know this with little kids, you trick them. You can say, don't eat your vegetables. Whatever you do, don't eat them. And what do? They gobble up the vegetables until they get old enough to realize what you're doing, and then they play the trick back on you. But we need to realize sometimes when we're sharing the gospel with people, if that person is proud, or if they've invested, or if they're just the kind of person that doesn't like to be told what to do, you tell them, listen, you need Jesus. Sometimes at the root of that is, you can't tell me what I have to do. And we need to recognize that. And that's why we need to draw them into Christ rather than just tell them. I see this in Lancaster County. around a lot of the Amish and Mennonites. They'll have a sign out front by the road near their mailbox, and it will say something like, hell burns hot for those who don't believe. The Amish and Mennonites, they don't understand grace at all. Most of them, vast majority, are not true believers at all. They have a very weird religion there. But they like to broadcast their strong belief in hell and judgment. And what does that lead a lot of those young Mennonites and Amish to do? Like, I'm getting out. Why? Because there's no gospel in that. There's no hope in that. But also their parents, these traditionalists, are telling them what to do. And so they're going to try to do the opposite. We all have that in us, don't we? Someone tells us what to do. We're like, who made you my boss? So we need to realize sometimes that might be people's reaction to the gospel. Here's another one, sunk cost fallacy, is when a person has invested time, money, or reputation in a particular belief and is therefore less likely to admit the belief is wrong. I've never gambled, but I've been told that people that go that gamble on slot machines, if they've stayed there for an hour, and where I was a pastor, two of the largest casinos at the time in the Western Hemisphere are in Connecticut, Foxwoods and Mohegan Sun. And regularly in the newspapers, there'd be stories of people that would spend 8-10 hours at a slot machine. And they would often not be willing to leave to go to the bathroom, so they would do their business right there. So, I mean, gambling addiction is really twisted. But what happened was after a couple of hours feeding nickels or dollars in this machine, they start to think, I've put so much into it already, I can't stop now. And have you ever done that before? Maybe put a lot of time and effort into a hobby? Maybe get a she shed and you're doing crafts and things like that. You realize, you know, I don't really enjoy this anymore, but I've spent a lot of money on this. I'd better just keep doing it. Think about the person, maybe at your work or your neighbor or someone. They've resisted the gospel all their life. They poured everything into their identity as a Catholic or a Methodist or a liberal Baptist or an atheist. And they've made their reputation on that. And then to come to Christ, they have to realize, boy, I'm gonna have egg on my face. If I become a Christian, everyone's going to say, what, you? You, Mr. Atheist? You, Mr. This or that? And sometimes people resist turning to Christ because they think, I've spent all my life doing this. If I change now, I'll look foolish. So there are some subtle heart things going on in the hearts of some people when they resist the gospel. Let's turn this over to the back. We have a few more points. I want to capitalize on universally held values. A lot of times, and I talked about this in several sessions last night, the moral argument. A lot of times people don't believe because they find Christian morals objectionable. Well, I could never be a Christian because Christians don't care for pregnant women, they're against abortion, or they're homophobic, or they're judgmental. But I can often find in someone that I'm talking to a concern for some moral and ethical issue. So I might ask them, so what moral issues in the world are you concerned about? Are you concerned about the environment? Are you concerned about injustice or peace or war? When I find that, I want to ask them the question, why are you concerned about that? So many people today who deny the existence of objective morality feel very passionately about certain moral and social issues without realizing the contradiction. That is, you might say, you know, you have someone that's really concerned about hunger. Well, that's a good thing. As Christians, we should be concerned about hunger too. If there's hungry people around us, what can we do to help? All through the New Testament, Jesus, James, Paul says, you know, James says, if you see your brother in need, and you say to them, be warmed and filled, God bless you, and you don't do anything for their physical needs, how is the love of Christ in you then? So you can find with an unbeliever, ask them, you know, what are you concerned about? What causes are you interested in? And then ask them that question again. So why are you concerned about that? Why do you think that thing is wrong? And I want to always contrast to their worldview, does that provide you a basis for saying that's wrong, versus the Christian worldview? And this is where we as Christians should be exemplary in caring about other people. It doesn't mean the church is all about solving social ills. No, not at all. But if we're aware of social needs as a church, we should seek to fulfill those, to fulfill this example that God has given us. So notice it is rather easy. Well, let me read letter B. There are certain topics related to justice and human dignity that not many people want to oppose publicly because the near universal agreement that such things are wrong, racism, human trafficking, genocide. It's rather easy to show that these issues only make sense in a Christian worldview. Again, one of the best ways to deal with an unbeliever to bring up this topic is to ask them, in your worldview, why should I care about other people? Again, if they have an atheistic evolutionary worldview, there is no compelling reason. You could choose to do that, and some atheists do, but it's just as valid a choice to say, you know what, I've got one life. When I die, I cease to exist. So I'm going to invest my life in the people that I'm closest to, my family, myself, and I can't worry about other people. That would be a consistent atheistic viewpoint. And yet most people would say, you know, we've got to end human trafficking. We've got to do away with injustice. So they have that intuition given to them by God, but they don't know how to match it up with what they believe. Identify assertions when arguments are called for. That is, sometimes people just make statements and they don't make an argument. Well, Christians are just the scourge on humanity. Don't get mad. Don't say, no, they're not. Say, why do you think that? In other words, again, place the burden back on them. Notice letter A. To argue for something is to make logical inferences from two or more truths. That is, I can make an argument for the fact that we ought to care about one another. Why? Because God made this world, and he made it to be good, and he made human beings in his image, and therefore we have dignity. So I can, base on that, I can say, therefore I ought to care about other people, and I ought to help them when I can. That's a logical sentence. But as I said, if there is no God and natural selection runs everything, I really don't have any compelling reason to do that. But a lot of people don't present arguments. They simply present assertions. To assert something is simply to state it without any supporting justification. That is, there's no logical connection between their statement. Well, the Bible is full of errors. You've got to push back on that. Why do you think that? Where did you get that idea from? Well, there can't just be one way. There's too many religions in the world. Well, why can't there just be one way? In other words, that's an assertion, not an argument. So here are some examples of assertions that need to be challenged. First of all, science has disproved the Bible. Some people really believe that. Well, if someone says that to me, I'm going to say, why do you think that? Or what specifically do you think science has discovered that disproves the Bible? All religions are the same. Now, for a number of years, I taught at a secular university in Allentown. I taught world religions, and it was a fascinating experience. I never once had a Christian in my classes. And each week, I would teach a different religion. And I started the class, it was 11 weeks long, by saying, listen, you're going to learn a lot about different religions, but I better never hear you say, well, all these are basically the same. The whole point of this class is that they're different. We wouldn't have this class if they were the same. We could have a one-hour lecture on how all religions are the same, and that's the end of it. But Hinduism is different from Buddhism, which is different from Taoism and Confucianism and Judaism, Christianity, Islam. I said they're each different, and therefore we need to realize that they make different claims. Here's another one. There's no proof whatsoever for God. Again, the idea is push back on that. Why do you think that? Christianity is bad for the world. The new atheists that came about after 9/11, Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett, they made the argument, unlike atheists of the past, Christianity is not only wrong, that's what atheists have always argued, but it's dangerous, it's bad for the world. And you'll meet people that think, oh, Christian, oh, you're dangerous. I'm afraid to be around you. Why do you think that? What is so dangerous about Christianity? Let's get to the heart of what Christianity teaches. And here's one more. We don't know what the original manuscripts of the New Testament said. Now, some people that have a little knowledge would say, you know what, I've heard someone talk about, you know, all the manuscripts have been corrupted. We don't really even know what the original said. Push back on that. You might go back to the first page and say, I don't know how to answer you, but that doesn't sound right. Let me go find an answer for you. Each of these is an assertion. There's no argument for it. There's just a statement, and we need to push back on those. And then finally, pursue wisely those who wish to avoid conversation on spiritual issues. That is, there are some people you try to talk to and they say, I would rather not talk about that. And that's okay, but I would say pursue them wisely. What do I mean by that? Even if someone tells you directly, I don't like to talk about religion, I might, before I let them go, ask, oh, really? Why not? Why don't you? As opposed to saying, okay, and then we don't even try. We don't want to be badgering people. Again, why? Because we believe it's the Holy Spirit that brings the salvation in Christ. And sometimes I might try to talk to someone, and clearly the Spirit of God's not working in their heart. They have no interest. But I'm going to at least ask them, why not? And in doing that, I'm planting a seed because it's forcing them to say, well, you know, I just don't think religion is good for people, and I'd rather not talk about it. Well, thank you very much. I'll think about what you said. Love to talk about it again at a further time. I think about this a few years ago when I was in a coffee shop, and a lot of times when I go to coffee shops because conversations pop up all the time, a guy came and sat down next to me with a Deepak Chopra book, The New Age Guru. And I'll often start conversations by asking people, oh, what are you reading there? If they have a tattoo or a sticker on their computer, just a way to start conversations. And he said, well, it's a book about finding self-actualization. And I said, oh, that's interesting. What does that mean? Now, I knew what he meant by that, but I wanted to know what he meant by that. Well, we each ought to find our own potential and to realize the divine within us. I said, oh, that's interesting. And I said, does this teach you anything about right and wrong? And he said, well, yeah, we ought to just do what each of us wants to do that makes us feel fully who we are. I said, oh, okay. So what happens if two people's view of that conflicts? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, what if your path to self-actualization is kindness and mercy to other people, but my path is cruelty and aggression? He said, well, we each ought to just do our own thing. I said, I get that. But if my path is cruelty and aggression, I'm going to take advantage of people like you who are meek and kind and gracious. Is that okay? He said, well, no, it's not okay. I said, okay, but you just said we should each seek our own. So what do you do in that kind of conflict? And I told him I was a Christian. He said, you know, I really don't like to talk about these things with Christians because they don't understand. I understand fully. But I said, okay, well, thanks for talking. It was an interesting conversation. And we were sitting real close together, so I just went back to what I was doing. And I noticed for the next 10 minutes, he went back to his book, but he didn't ever turn a page. So for 10 minutes, he's staring at the same page. And finally, he goes like this. He closes his book. He's like, you know that thing that you said about? And we were right back in a conversation again. Why? Because I didn't badger him, but I did leave him with something. I think it's Greg Kuchel who says, it's like leaving a stone in someone's shoe. When you talk with them, bring up issues or address spiritual things or talk about Christ in such a way that when they walk away, they can't stop thinking about what you said. And that's a challenge. I want to leave a little pebble in their shoe so later on they're thinking, oh, man, what she said to me, I don't really have an answer for. Or what that guy said to me, it really bothers me and I think he's wrong. I'm going to disprove Christianity. Those are all good reactions. And so we have to think through, if someone doesn't want to talk, how can I at least, in a parting chance, leave a pebble in their shoe? Sometimes people attempt to shut down the conversation to avoid admitting the reason they don't want to talk about spiritual issues. That is, for some people who say, I don't want to talk about this, it's because they don't want to tell you why. Because what's on their heart is so overwhelming to them, they don't know how to deal with it. Maybe they say, I can't talk about God because God took my sister when she was 15, and I could never forgive God for that. And they don't want to talk about that because they're afraid they're going to break down and cry in front of you. And so that's why we have to be really sensitive. And the whole time we're talking to them, be asking, Lord, guide me so that I don't push too hard, but I go as far as I can. That same guy that I was on the plane with that thought Jesus had sinned, the more we talked, the more we got into issues about the Bible. And then all of a sudden he stopped and he said, I did some really bad things when we were in Iraq. So I didn't say anything. I didn't know what to say. He said, I was part of a forward operating base there. And our job was to guard the base behind us. And there were suicide bombers in the area. And we were told to shoot men who would not stop coming toward the base if they got within 100 yards. And they said, we were told to shoot women if they got within 75 yards after repeated warnings. And guess what comes next? He didn't even say it. I knew he meant children. And then he looked at me and said, how could God ever forgive me for what we did over there? What led to that? A revelation. I'm sure when he got on the plane, he wasn't thinking, oh, I've got to unburden my heart with the guy next to me. No, what had happened was, in my conversation, I was gracious, I answered his questions, and at some point, he realized I was safe enough to bring up his real opposition to God. For him, it wasn't anger at God, it wasn't any intellectual arguments, it was a sense that I am too guilty to ever be forgiven by God. And it opened up the door for me to share the gospel in a wonderful way, to say, listen, God can forgive you. That's the point of Jesus dying on the cross. So I give you all these to give you some ideas of how, as you talk to unbelievers, things you can look for, ways you can react. Because if you and I will start doing more of this, being willing to say, I don't know how this conversation is going to go, but I'm going to give it a try. Truthfully, some of them are going to end in a dud. That's just the way it is. Others, you have no idea where it's going to go. I think about Paul when he goes to Athens in Acts 17 and he speaks to the philosophers of the day. Three reactions at the end of his speech. Some believed, some mocked, and some said, I want to hear more about this later. That will always be one of the three things that will happen to you. Some are going to believe, they're going to say, I've been looking for answers for a long time. Some are going to mock you and say, you're a lunatic, you know. I thought you were a normal person, but now you scare me. That's okay. Peter talks about when you are slandered by your good works, put to silence the foolishness of ignorant men. In other words, Peter says, how do you deal with that hostility, that slander? Live your life in such a way that they can say nothing bad about you when they look at the facts. But the third reaction is they might say, I don't want to talk anymore about it, but you've given me something to think about. So let's get over our fear and be willing to share the gospel. Questions or comments? We have a few minutes. I know that my conferences are like backing a dump truck on you and burying you. I get that. So I know it can be overwhelming. Matt. Yes. Okay. So what if they turn it around on you and say, well, I think Christianity is illogical because specifically belief in miracles? Okay. One of the chapters in my book is about logic, just a basic overview of that. There's nothing illogical about miracles because they don't contradict themselves. Now, some people who don't believe in miracles, however, I think we live in a world increasingly where people do believe in miracles. They do believe in the supernatural, but they doubt that Christianity is really true. But there's nothing illogical about a miracle. A miracle is something out of the ordinary that we can't explain. And truthfully, things like that happen all the time. Even just look recently at the discovery of so-called, they don't call them UFOs anymore. I forget what they're called. But the military has released all this footage of things that they cannot explain. Now, I'm not saying that's miraculous at all. What I'm saying is more and more people are open to the idea that there are things that happen in this world that we cannot explain through the normal scientific process, and therefore we shouldn't shy away from talking about miracles. But I would ask people, why do you think miracles can't happen? And see what their reaction is. For some people, they say, well, the laws of nature can't be broken. C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He said, we should stop calling them laws of nature. Laws are things that supposedly can never be broken. He said these are the regular patterns of nature, but if God created this world, then he can intervene and change those anytime he wants. And there's a Christian scholar named Craig Keener, who's so brilliant. He's probably one of the brightest people in the world when it comes to the setting of the New Testament. He's written a 2-volume set of books, I think that's total 1,200 pages, where he explores testimonies of miracles from all around the world from the first century up till today. And he basically says to reject these, you have to reject this testimony of these people who have no reason to lie in these circumstances and are honest otherwise. And he says that's simply not explainable by saying there's something wrong with these people. So I would just argue that miracles are things that are not illogical, even though they might be hard to believe. If you push most people, they're going to believe that something like a miracle could happen. It's a great question. Any other questions? All right, let's bow our heads and pray. God, we rejoice in the fact that the gospel you've given us to share is rooted in historical events. You've revealed yourself to us, God, in the world and in the Word and in the person of your Son. And you have given us a commission, every one of us. None of us is exempt. And I pray that you'd help us to work hard to become good at this. We're going to fail sometimes. We're going to pass over opportunities that we should speak about you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to get past our fear, get past our pride, get past whatever keeps us from sharing the gospel. And help us to be like Paul in Romans 1, who is not ashamed of the gospel because of the power that comes with it. Someone witnessed to us, Lord, or to our parents or grandparents. Someone had the boldness, so give us the boldness and the belief that through us you can see people led to Jesus Christ. What a joy that will be. We pray that you would move us to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.